This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Continuing our series of exploring some of the more Kabbalistic passages, the Kabbalistic approaches to Rosh Hashanah, which is normally treated very rationally and very logically, we have a medrash in Parshas Emor that says the following. It's based on a verse in Tehillim, Allah Elokim Bitruo Hashem Bekol Shofar. God rises with the truah, with the blowing of the shofar, with the truah. Now you know that what's important for tonight sure is to of course remember the sequence of blasts of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. We blow the shofar all in all 100 times, or 100 blasts, not 100 times. It's blown in 3 sets of 30 plus 1 set of 10, so that's 90 plus 10. The first set of 30 is before we put the Torah away, after the Kriyas of Torah, after the reading of the Torah, before we put the Torah away, we blow 30. We blow another 30 during the repetition of the Amidah, during the repetition of the Musaf. We blow 3 lots of 10. And we blow another 30 at the end of the Shemoneh Esrei, during the middle of Kaddish. We blow another 30, and then immediately we blow another 10. The blasts are made up of 3 different patterns. In all cases, the common denominator, they're always blown in threes, but the threes are constituted of different middle blasts. The 2 blasts at the end of the threesome is always the same. There's a tekiah at the beginning, there's a tekiah at the end. A tekiah is a simple long blast. Nothing fancy about it, just a plain blast. And the tekiah represents triumph and victory and glory. And then in the middle, there are 3 different patterns that we use. The first set of 10, when we look at let's take that first 30 that we blow before the shofar before the Torah is put away. That first set of 30, the first 10 of the 30 is Tekiah Shvorim Tekiah. Shvorim is 3 blasts in the middle, so just picture the situation. You've got a Tekiah in the beginning, a Tekiah at the end, and then a shvorim in the middle. Shvorim is a tekiah broken into 3 equal blasts. So you've got the first one is boo, didn't bring a shofar anybody. Ben, you didn't bring a shofar to. And then you take your tekiah, and whatever the length of the tekiah is, the shvorim has to be at least the shvorim may be no longer than the length of the tekiah, so the Baal Tekiah has to watch his timing to make sure that he blows the tekiah for at least as long as he's going to blow his shvorim, the sum total of all 3. The shvorim is the tekiah broken into 3. Da, 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 like 3 dashes in Morse code. And those of you who remember Morse code, remember Morse code? The days when they weren't... you can see the age of people by those who are nodding. And truah is 9 dots, okay, of Morse. So you take that same length and you divide it into 3 lots of 3. That's all this. And we have a sponsor tonight. That's so nice. Moshe Corindian. Where's Moshe? Where? Ah, where's Moshe? Oh, there's Moshe. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Corindian. And with a note, I would like to sponsor the shiur in honor of 2 women, Hilda, my wife, and Hilda, my brother, Simon's friend. Hilda, I want to wish you a mazel tov on your birthday. Oh, mazel tov, that's the one. And Hilda, I would like to welcome you to the Monday night shiurim and hope you will continue for many years. From Moshe Terendian. Thank you, Moshe. What a lovely sponsorship. We appreciate it. So the shvorim is 3 dashes. The sum total of the 3 dashes is as long as the 1 tekiah from beginning to end. The teruah is 9 dots. Each 3 dots is as long as 1 dash. So he's got to watch his timing very carefully. So it's da 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 da, and each da 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 is as long as 1 da, and the total of all the 9 da 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 is the same as the tekiah, the same as the full length of the shvorim. So while you're just sitting and listening to him blowing, you don't realize that he's going through all of this counting. And that's why he has somebody there with him who calls it. So Tkia, Shvorim, Tkia. The reason that the caller is there is not just to call. He's there to time and to watch the beat and to tell him if he needs to re-blow because the timing's out. It has to be done very, very specifically. So the reason that we have this, and then the third one, so we've got a truer, which is, we've got a shvorim, which is three dashes. We've got a truer, which is nine dots. And then we've got a shvorim truer, which is three dashes followed by nine dots. Three long blasts, they go tkio, then three dashes, three longish blasts, and nine very short blasts. And the sum total of the three plus the nine has to be no longer than the tkio was. So you will notice that in the third 10, he blows a longer tkio than in the first 20. Because in the first 20, the tkio only has to be as long as a truer or as a shorim. But in the last 10, the tkio has to be as long as a shorim plus a truer. And the reason that we blow the shorim and the truer is because the shorim and the truer are two different symbols of weeping. Truer is a sob, and shvorim is a weep. And one weeps and one sobs differently. The sobbing is it's a short bursts of sobbing, and the shvorim is a wailing more. It's a different kind of it. So there's a wail and there's a sob, surrounded on each side by a sound of victory. Here, that's the music symbolism, the musical symbolism of the blasts of the shofar. That, bearing that in mind, you'll appreciate the precise wording of these psukim and the medrash a little bit more. Allah Elokim Betruah, the psalmist says, Hashem arises with the truer. Hashem bekol shofar. Hashem with the sound of the shofar. Now, important in this verse is it uses two different terms for God. Allah Elokim uses the term Elokim in the first part of the sentence, and Hashem in the second part of the sentence. So Elohim, and Elohim is the God of justice. Hashem is the God of mercy, of sympathy and empathy. So Olo Elohim Betruah, Elohim arises with the blast of the Teruah, Hashem, the God of mercy and kindness, but Kol Shofar with the sound of the Shofar. That's all the verse says. Now the Medrash comments. B'shor Shakurish Baruch Hu Yoyshev Ba'oile Al Kisei Din. When God arises and he sits on his throne of justice on Rosh Hashanah. Bedin hu oile, in justice he arises and goes up to his throne. My time, where do we see this? Allah Elohim Betruah. That Hashem has arisen with the truer. And the term used is Elohim, the God of justice, not the God of kindness and mercy. With a Shoshi Israel, Noitli Meshafraim, Vatoikim Lifna Kodesh Baruch Hu. And when the Jewish people take their shofar and they blow Tokin. What is Tokin? The Tekiah. When they blow the Tekiah blast, HaKodesh Baruch Hu Omed Mikisei Hadin, God stands up from his throne of justice, the Yoshev Bekisei Rachamim, and he shifts his position and he sits on the throne of mercy. As it says, Hashem, using the other name of God, but kol shofar, with the sound of the shofar. Umismale aleihem rachamim, and he fills himself with sympathy for his people. Umerachem aleihem, and he has mercy upon them. V'hoifech aleihem midas hadin lerachamim. And he converts the outcome of justice into mercy. Amosai, and when does he do that? B'chodesh hashvi'i, in the seventh month, which is the month of Tishrei. That's what the Medrash tells us. So what do we see here, just on the surface, without even going too deep in it? We see that the Jewish people have within themselves the power to alter God's paradigm entirely. That whereas God was viewing the world from a perspective of justice, and we touched on that last week and we'll develop it further this week, where God was viewing the world from a perspective of justice, we literally shift his paradigm. We make him get up from that seat in which he's sitting, and we make him sit somewhere else to see the world from another position altogether. There's the lovely story of the the chairman of the committee comes to the rabbi and he says, you know, we're reviewing your salary and we can't find justification to increase your salary this year because we don't think you do very much. You know, the normal thing that committees say to rabbis in other shuls. They said, we don't understand what you do. We just can't justify it. You sit and you learn and you love learning and you teach and you like teaching and we're paying you as well and you're very lucky. And you counsel a few people now and again and you know, we're laborers. We go to work, we sweat, we toil for our money. And you sit in comfort and you study and you teach and we just can't justify this. And he says, that's the problem. You think that counseling somebody is sitting quietly and listening to them and thinking about it and answering them, you think I don't sweat. He said to them, you know what it really entails. When somebody comes to see me, what I have to do is I have to get up and I have to take off my rabbinical clothes and I have to put on his clothes and I have to live his life. If he's a laborer, I have to toil with him. If he's suffering illness, I have to suffer the illness with him. If he's going through business difficulties, I have to go through the business difficulties with him. And I have to sweat together with him. And then I have to come back and take off his clothes and put on my clothes and sit back in my rabbinical chair and look at him from a different perspective. Do you call that not sweating? All this in and out of different clothing, different paradigm. That's what God does. You cannot change your viewpoint if you're sitting in the same position. Unless in the first place you were thinking incorrectly. If you left out some aspect of your analysis, then by adding that aspect in, you can think differently on it. But if you're God, you leave out nothing. So when you look at the world the first time, just with your first initial glance, you see everything. So what's going to change? And when God looks at us with Midas Hadin, when God looks at us as we really are, what do you think he sees? The way we think we are? No. He sees the way we really are. Not the way we would like to see ourselves. In fact, probably not the way we could survive if we ever did see ourselves. He sees us as we really are. Absolutely, completely, and totally. So what chance do we have to survive? What chance have we of getting through Rosh Hashanah? What chance have we of making it to Yom Kippur? What are we going to come to God and say, but you didn't think of A, or you didn't think of B, or you didn't take into account C? God takes everything into account in one glance. So what's going to change? Our only chance is to say, God, get up. Don't look at it from there. Go and sit on that side of the room. And look at me from that side. You couldn't see that side of me. Have a look at me from another side. God takes a look from the other side. So that's a different story. Didn't see that. Only by shifting the perspective can one change the analysis of the problem, the analysis of the situation, and create a whole new world of thinking and a whole new world of understanding. And what's interesting is that applies even to God. You would think that God has multi-dimensional perspectives and that at one time he can see everything from everywhere. But he can't. Of course, we don't mean he can't. God can do whatever he wants to. He chooses not to. God chooses to see things from specific angles and then, if necessary, to see them from another angle, to move. You see, there's a difference. When you see something from every angle at once, that is different from seeing things from one angle at a time. When you see things from one angle at a time, you make a judgment. And then you move to another angle and maybe you alter your judgment. When you see things from all angles, you don't really make a judgment. It's too complex. There are too many extenuating circumstances and you're paralyzed. So God chooses rather to see things from Midas Hadin, from the perspective of the Absolute, and we have the capacity to shift God, literally to shift God. If we can shift God, we can certainly shift people. If we can move God from one position and change him into another position where he can look at the same problem from a completely different angle and come to a completely different outcome, what power we human beings have to shift one another, to move one another, to change the way we see the world. And how do we do it? What's our instrument of moving God's paradigm? Do we give him a lecture? Do we give him a shiur? Do we engage him in intellectual discourse? says the Medrash, based on the verse in Tehillim by King David, "Beshor she Yisrael noitlim eshofreim v'tokim v'tnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu." That change in paradigm occurs when Mr. Maron picks up the shofar and he blows. A blast of a shofar moves God in a way that no words could do. And this links us back into our discussion of last week, which I'm going to summarize briefly, because I didn't understand it so well, so I assume you didn't understand it that well. I'm going to recap last week and then take it further. What is this, that the shofar can do something on Rosh Hashanah that we can't do with words? And if the shofar is so powerful, why don't we use it every day? If the shofar has the capacity of changing God's paradigm, why don't we use the shofar as an instrument of prayer? On a regular basis, we use tefillin, we use talis, we use all sorts of things. Why don't we use the shofar except on Rosh Hashanah? And you remember, I learned with you the Gemara in Christus, where the Gemara gave various different techniques to be able to foretell various things. For example, whether you're going to survive the year, whether your business deal is going to be successful, whether your trip is going to be, if you're traveling, whether your journey is going to be successful, and whether you're going to return safely home. The Gemara gave us various different mechanisms as to how to test that and predict it. The Gemara then said, the lav miltehi, and this is not something that is advisable, dilmo chalsho date umisro mazale, because you might become weakened, you might become despair as a result of the outcome of this test, and your mazal will be damaged, your luck will be damaged. And we understood from that it's possible to cap your potential by what you believe is possible. And that if a person believes that only a certain amount is possible, it's not likely that he can exceed that. It's difficult enough to achieve what we believe we can. Mostly we don't achieve what we believe we can. But the more we believe, with sincere belief, not just dreaming in the air, but having thought about it carefully, to believe that we're really capable of something, the more chance we have of approximating that achievement, if not actually getting there. And if we believe that we cannot achieve something, the chances are we won't. And that's the damage that we talked about that parents and teachers can cause to children by limiting their perspective of what they themselves are capable of. We can do it to one another sometimes in the way we speak to one another, how much we believe in one another, how much faith and trust we show in one another. All impacts on our own visions of what we believe we're capable of. And we've touched on the question of whether that perhaps doesn't even apply in the area of healing. That people who believe they're capable of being healed might have a greater capacity of healing than people who have given up hope. And that there might be some merit sometimes in not knowing every detail about how serious an illness is, if that is able to retain a belief and a hope in the future in an individual. Then Abaya made a strange comment and said, Hashto, now that the Gemara has said, don't do this because you might get the wrong outcome and then you'll limit your potential and you'll have bad luck. But it says, Hashto da Amri Simon Amilti, now that we've established that these, I'm calling them superstitious things, they're not superstitious because they're in the Gemara, but they appear superstitious, these kind of symbols, now that we've established that they have impact, Yehe Rogil Inish Lamechel Reishos Okara Veruvio Kros Silka V'tamri. Person should be careful on Rosh Hashanah to eat various different things for good luck. Dates and cabbages and all sorts of various different things, but for which there are various reasons as to what they represent and why we should eat them. And we saw that that was actually brought as a law in the Shulchan Aruch. It's in the Rechaim, Siman Tavkuf Pei Zayin, Tavkuf Pei Gimel. The Shulchan Aruch actually decides and determines that there are various things that we should eat on Rosh Hashanah because they bring good fortune and they're good for us. And we commented last week that seems very un-Jewish, and what is its proper perspective and why is it so? And to understand that, we discussed the difference of opinion of the Gemara and Rosh Hashanah between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua as to whether the world was created in Tishrei or the world was created in Nisan. And clearly, the issue is not one of timing, because whenever the world was created, Tishrei and Nisan didn't exist at that time. There were no months because there was no moon. There were no years because there was no sun. There was no day because there was no earth revolving around its axis or around the sun. So time, as we know, it didn't yet exist. So the discussion, what does that mean? Was the world created in Tishrei, or was it created in Nisan? What does that mean? And particularly when Tosfos comes and says, Rabbi Natan says, on Daf of Zayin in Rosh Hashanah, well, they're both right, because the world was conceptualized in Tishrei, and it was implemented, the creation was implemented in Nisan. But if it was only conceptualized in Tishrei, then there was still no sun, and there was still no moon. So what was the 6 months wait until Nisan? What were the months? There weren't any months. There wasn't time. So clearly what the Gemara is talking about is not the timing of Tishrei versus Nisan, but the forces, the astrological forces of Tishrei and Nisan respectively. And we discussed that the astrological force of Tishrei is Libra, is Moznaim, and the astrological force of Nisan is the Tzler, the Lamb, and that Moznaim, the balance, represents justice, and the Lamb represents mercy. And the issue was the world created under the force of justice and law, or under the force of mercy and empathy? And Tosfos says it was conceptualized with the force of justice and law. It was the conception was implemented under the force of mercy and empathy. And you'll remember we noted the numerical value of Mazal Moznaim, the constellation of the balance. The numerical value was 225, and the numerical value of Mazal Tzler, the constellation of the Lamb, the numerical value is 121. The square root of 225 is 15. The square root of 121 is 11, and 15 is Yud K, and 11 is Vav K. So that the integrity of God as we know Him, our God, is a God that aligns mercy and justice. He is not a God of mercy, He is not a God of justice. He's a God who's capable of aligning and expects us to do the same. It's only when we align mercy and justice that we're actually practicing the integrity represented in the first paragraph of the Shema, which is Shema Yisrael, listen, O Jewish people, Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, God, the God of mercy, Elokeinu, is our God of law. The two are the same. Hashem, that God, is one. And there is no other religion or philosophy whose deity is both mercy and law. In every other religion, in every other mythology, and in every other philosophy, law and justice are two counter forces that are never represented in the same being. That's something that is unique to our religion, and essential, as you're going to see tonight, to Jewish practice and belief and philosophy and approach. We took it a step further, and we said, you remember, linking it back to our Bereshit series several months ago, when we discussed in the very first shiur on the Bereshit series, we discussed the word Bereshit. In the beginning God created, the very first word of the Torah. And we said Bereshit comes from the word Rosh, and that the Targum Yonason translates that as B'chuchmaso Bara Alma, that Hashem created the world using wisdom. The raw material from which the world was created was wisdom. And we discussed it at that time, you'll remember, how Einstein revealed that matter could be created from energy, which was a total revelation. Who would have thought that such a thing was possible? Well, to say that matter can be created from energy is less innovative than to say energy can be created from wisdom. The gap from energy to matter, intuitively, is a bigger gap than from wisdom to energy. And that God has a wisdom that He transformed into an energy from which He could create matter. That's how we learned that opening word, Bereshit, in the beginning God created. Last week we took that discussion further in trying to understand what the nature of that wisdom is, and where does it really come from, and where does it start? And in doing so, we looked at the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, where the Gemara says that the world was created with 10 statements by Yom Hashem, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let there be sea, and God said, let there be this, and God said, 10 times God says, let there be. The Gemara says, if you count it up, there are only 9. So the Gemara, you're right, there are only 9, but the very first one is Bereshit Bara Elokim Es HaShamayim V'Sa'aretz. In the beginning God created heaven and earth. That counts as 1. That's why there are 10. And we asked last week, but then why doesn't it say Vayomer? Then why doesn't it say, and God said, let there be heaven and earth? Why does the Torah start with Bereshis? Why doesn't it start with Vayomer Hashem or Vayomer Elohim Yehi Shamayim Va'aretz, let there be heaven and earth? Why not? And we answered with the Shem Yishmuel's principle that God couldn't say it, so to say, couldn't again in quotation marks, because there was no language. You can only say something if language is created. So the first thing God had to create was language. And Bereshis Boro Elohim, in the beginning God created S. The next word of the Torah is S. S is Aleph Taf, meaning from Aleph to Taf, God created the alphabet. He created language as a form of communication so that thereafter he could create the rest of the world with language. So language becomes the force that translates God's wisdom into energy. And that begins to make sense, because one can translate wisdom into energy using language. Isn't that how you motivate somebody? Isn't that how you excite somebody? Isn't that how you inspire somebody? What does somebody feel when they're inspired? They've got energy. Where did they get energy from? From something clever you said. Using language. So language is the vehicle God uses to translate his wisdom into energy, which later on, using Einstein's theory, can be translated into matter from which the whole world is created. But how did God create language? He couldn't say, let there be language, because there wasn't language to say anything. If creation is by means of language, if that's how you create, how do you create language? And we pointed out last week that modern linguists are fairly unanimous in the view that conceptualization cannot take place without language. That one actually cannot conceptualize unless one has an abstract method of naming things, so that you can then work with those things in your mind. And if you don't have language, you don't have the capacity to abstract. If you don't have abstract, you can't conceptualize. If you can't conceptualize, you can't think. And therefore they believe that babies can only think once they can speak. And once they can start pronouncing words and they're beginning to understand language, they can start a cognitive process. Piaget did a lot of work in that area, and so did a number of other people to prove that that is in fact so. But God started conceptualizing well before there was language, because he had to create language. So he had to conceptualize, he had to think, he had to translate his wisdom into language before language was even a vehicle with which to do so. And it was interesting. Sharon, you said that you were going to get the whole shiur from Desi. And I told you, remember that? You told me you didn't have to worry last week. You would hear the secrets from Desi. Today I heard that you didn't even tell her last week's shiur. She knew nothing about last week's shiur. But when I had to catch her up, the first thing she said was, but the Gemara says that babies know the whole of the Torah before they're born. Where's the language? So we see, there is the capacity to have wisdom prior to having language. And we see in the beginning of Bereshis, Bereshis Bara Elohim Es, God created language. That wisdom that is implied in that first word, Bereshis, which is Rosh, head, wisdom, intelligence, is a pre-linguistic intelligence. So whereas human intelligence is dependent, they are right, the linguists are absolutely right. Human intelligence is dependent on language. A human being cannot conceptualize without language. But there is such a thing as divine intelligence. God doesn't need language to conceptualize. Of course, he conceptualizes before there's language. But equally important is the fact that in each of us, there is not only the capacity for human intelligence, which is dependent on language. We all have, in addition to that, a pre-linguistic capacity. The capacity to intuit, to know something so clearly and so deeply that the origins of that knowledge are divine. The origins of that knowledge are deep, deep inside us. They come from our souls. They don't come from anything external. And that's pre-linguistic knowledge that a baby has before it's born, that we have some left over of even after we're born, that is the essential knowledge of God himself. Divine intellect is not dependent on language. And Rosh Hashanah, we said, was a time where we are celebrating that moment where God creates the world in concept. Remember, the world is created in fact only in Nisan, 6 months later. So in Tishrei Rosh Hashanah, what we're celebrating is the creation of the model, not the creation of the reality. The model was created on Rosh Hashanah, the conceptual model was created on Rosh Hashanah. And that was created before there was even language. It was created in God's head. And if we're dealing with pre-linguistic knowledge and intuitive understanding, then the method of communication is not language, which is linear. The method of communication then has to be symbolic, it has to be imagery. And that is why there is a place on Rosh Hashanah for imagery and for symbolism, but there isn't a place for it on any other day of the year. And that's why Abaya says, since we have established that imagery has impact, the fact that it has impact is proved from the fact that the Gemara says, don't do it. Because if you do it, you might get the wrong outcome and it will stick in your head and you'll never get it out. Don't do it. Because you hear, if something is portrayed to you with symbolism, with imagery, in an artistic way, it penetrates into a deep place of your intellect. It penetrates into that part of wisdom which is pre-linguistic. Now there's an enormous difference if a piece of knowledge resides in your linguistic intelligence or in your pre-linguistic intelligence. I don't know if the scientists have discovered this, linguistic intelligence and pre-linguistic intelligence, but they probably will. If knowledge resides in your linguistic intelligence, then it is easy for you to delete it. You simply have to go through the logic that created that knowledge and check it, and if you find that the logic is flawed, you can dismiss it and you'll never think of it again. If somebody gives you an argument for something and you disprove their argument, you don't go around for the rest of your life thinking maybe they were right. You know they were wrong. But when something penetrates your pre-linguistic intelligence using symbolism, using images, there's nothing you can ever do to eradicate that. It's there forever. Nothing you can do, because it didn't get there by means of acceptance. It didn't get there through any filtering process. It didn't get there through any logical process. It penetrated directly. And that's the power of music. And that's the power of art. And that's the power of real literature that uses poetic literature, that uses images, not journalistic literature, but literature that uses imagery, because it creates pictures. That was the drosha, the old rabbinic drosha that rabbis used to give, creating verbal pictures that could penetrate without going through the intellectual process, could penetrate right into the mind, and there it would sit forever. And of course that's how cultists work. Cultists don't work with logic, because they know you can disprove logic. How are you going to manipulate somebody with logic? Cultists work with imagery, because with imagery you can manipulate people. With imagery you can get images into their head that they will never be able to eradicate, ever. And of course one of the most powerful mechanisms of imagery communication are the movies. And that's why lots of religious people are terrified, and rightly so, of movies. They're absolutely terrified of them. And that it's an almost irrational fear. But the fear is, I have no control, for myself or my children, over what the impact of what they see on that screen will be in years to come. Because the image sits there. They don't remember it, they don't know where it came from, they don't even know that it's there. It's programmed into the software, it's programmed into the operating system. It's hidden, you can't even see it, but it's there, and it affects the way we react, and it affects the way we respond. And that's part of what psychoanalysis and psychotherapy does, is to try to deprogram those things that are in our intelligence pre-linguistically. You don't have to go to a therapist to have the therapist argue with you that something rational that you believe is not rational at all. You don't need a therapist for that. You go to a therapist when there are things in your head that have come from images that you don't even know where they've come from, but they're sitting there. And if the therapist is good, sometimes they're able to get to it and to try to deprogram it, try to bring it to the surface, try to show you, this was the image that made you feel this way. This is the image that made you think that. And perhaps when you see the image, you'll realize it was just an image, and you'll be able to deprogram yourself. That's the power of imagery. That's the power of symbolism. That's the power of superstition. It's the power of cultism. It's the power. There's an enormously negative power. And says Abaya, let's use it positively, at least on Rosh Hashanah. Let's take that power. If symbolism has the power to program our being, our feelings, let's use it on Rosh Hashanah, because Rosh Hashanah is the day of symbolism. Rosh Hashanah is the day when we're dealing with a model. Rosh Hashanah is the day when we're dealing with pre-linguistic intelligence. So let's deal with it on that basis, and let's use these symbols to try and bring ourselves around to a different way of thinking and to a different way of operating. And that's the meaning in the Medrash with which we started. That we use the shofar to move God's paradigm. We don't argue with God. What are we going to do? Bring some information to God that he forgot? Prove to God that his analysis of our actions is unfounded and irrational? Are we going to get up like lawyers and start engaging God in an intellectual argument and hope to win? But the imagery, when God hears that piercing sound of the shofar that comes from deep within the shofar blower, from his lungs, from his heart, he blows this air through the shofar, and out of it comes a piercing weep, a wail, a sob. God gets up from his seat and he moves his position. Just as we are moved by the symbols, by this pre-linguistic intelligence on Rosh Hashanah, only on Rosh Hashanah, God also can be moved by the sound of music and art and symbolism far more easily than he can be moved by the power of words. Once he's moved and he's sitting on the seat of Rach, I mean, we can start talking to him. Now we can start communicating. Now he's human, so to say. When he's sitting on the seat of Din, we can't communicate with him. He's inhuman. He's absolute. He's black and white. He's perfect. We have no basis to communicate. And we have to therefore shift him before we can start communicating. And that's a principle in human communication that we use all the time as well. Sometimes you have to move somebody before you can even start talking to them, because they're not in a place where you can begin the engagement, where you can begin the communication. It's interesting that the word Tishrei, Tafshin Reish Yud, same letters as the word Reishis, except for the Aleph. What does the Aleph stand for? Adam. Tishrei is wisdom, the origin of everything, without the humanity. Because once you put the humanity in, you cannot operate in that area of absolute wisdom. There is a divinity in that wisdom that excludes humanity. To bring the humanity in, there's a need to shift God from one position into another. And that leads us into another interesting observation, which is that in the verse that introduces the laws of Rosh Hashanah to us, we're told the following: Uvachodesh Hashvi, and on the seventh month, Be'echad L'chodesh, on the first of the month, Mikro Kodesh Yelochem, which will be a Yom Tov for you, Komaleches Avodah Lo Yisasu, you shall not do any melacha, the things that you're not allowed to do on Shabbos, you may not do on Yom Tov, on Rosh Hashanah either, except for cooking. Yom Teruah Yielochem, it's a day of Teruah. Teruah, you remember, was that middle blast, the sobbing or the weeping. It does not say you shall blow with a shofar, doesn't tell us what you use, and it says nothing about Tekiah. Which is interesting, they note in Kabbalah, that Teruah, the blowing of the sob, that's mentioned directly in the Torah. But the Tekiah and the fact that we use a shofar is not mentioned in the Torah. That is all worked out in the Gemara, in oral law. It's deduced logically. They work it out, they extrapolate, and they come to the conclusion that the instrument to be used is a shofar, and that in addition to a truah, we have to blow a tekiah. And why is that? Because shofar comes from the word l'shaper. L'shaper means to improve, to refine, to modify, to change. So shofar is the instrument of change. You don't change if you're operating in the area of absolutes. In the area of absolutes, there's no need for change. You're perfect. So the only time that the shofar, the concept of shofar, which is change, applies, is in the area of rachamim, in the area of the human area. And we need to understand that the Torah, we have two Torahs, interesting in Kabbalah, another very interesting comment, the word Bereshis. If you break that word up into two, is Boro, he created, Shis. Shis in Aramaic means six, and if you switch the letters around, Shtei means two. So that means God created 2 and 6. The 2 is, well, you could say the 2 are the 2 tablets of stone, the very foundation of unchanging fundamental written law, written on stone, carved on stone, not able to be changed. And the Shita are the 6 sections of the Gemara, of the oral law. So God creates at the outset a written law and an oral law. Or Boroshte, he created 2, oral and written. And what's very important in our whole understanding of life and of learning is the relationship between the written law and the oral law. The important part of that relationship is the written law is din. Din is perfection. It cannot be argued. It cannot be reasoned. It doesn't have any humanity. And if you take the Chumash as God gave it to us and you try and apply it, you know, you have some people who say, I don't keep the laws of the rabbis. I only want to keep the written laws. I challenge anybody to live a normal life keeping the written laws. It's not doable. They are so inflexible. They are so obscure. They are so absolute and dogmatic that you would have a miserable life if you decided you only want to do the written laws. Of course, people use it selectively. When the rabbis come up with some nice flexibility, they like the rabbis' laws. And the rabbis say a couple of things that you're not supposed to do, which otherwise you might have thought you can, all of a sudden they don't want the rabbis' laws. Either you're going to take the humanity of Torah, which means the human extrapolation that is in the oral law, that makes this flexible and human, or you're going to say, I want this without the rabbis, in which case you're into Islam. You're into fundamentalism. You're into something that's unchangeable. You're into something that cannot be maneuvered. You're into something which is completely dogmatic. The laws of the shofar, that you use a shofar, which is improvement, change, innovation, that's worked out from the oral law. Tekiah, which is the blast of triumph, of victory, of achievement, is worked out from the oral law. All we're told about in the written law is truah. Weep, wail, cry, so that God can move from his seat of justice to his seat of mercy. And in fact, in the very verse that we say over and over on Rosh Hashanah, we say it before the Shmoneh Esrei at Ma'ariv time, Tik'u b'chodesh shofar b'kesel yom chageinu. It's a verse that has a lot of meaning. Blow on the chodesh, on Rosh Chodesh, the shofar. So there's one Rosh Chodesh, one new moon in the year when we blow the shofar. That's Rosh Hashanah. B'kesel yom chageinu. The Gemara says b'kesel means the day that it's covered, the only Yom Tov when it is covered. What is it? The moon. Normally we have our Yom Tov on the 15th of the month. Sukkot is on the 15th of Tishrei, and Pesach is on the 15th of Nisan, and even Shavuos on the 6th of Sivan. There's a moon. The only Yom Tov where there isn't a moon is Rosh Hashanah, because it's on Rosh Chodesh. There's no moon that night. That's why it's called Bekeseh, the covered one. But again, in Kabbalah, the message is the laws of Tekiah, of that blast of victory, and the fact that you use the shofar. So again, the verse is Tik'u b'chodesh shofar. Blow on the Rosh Chodesh, the day when there's no moon, blow the tekiah using a shofar, b'keseh, that's covered up. You won't see that in the Torah. That we work out. That's part of human intelligence. And when God sees us use our human intelligence to augment his law, he gets up from Kiseh Hadin. He gets up from his fundamentalist, perfectionist seat of justice, and he says the way to judge this world is to understand them as human beings, and he shifts and sits down on Kisei Rachamim, and he begins to judge the world from the Kisei Rachamim, from the throne of mercy. And we see here that the whole creative force lies on the side of humanity, that in the side of absolutism that we have in din, in justice, there is no room for creativity. There isn't the possibility for flexibility. There isn't the place for humanity. So on the one side, you've got perfection, absolutism, din, justice and law. On the other side, we have rachamim, mercy, understanding, humanity, empathy, innovation, change, improvement. All of that belongs in that area. You cannot have them both in one place. If you're operating in the area of din, you cannot have innovation and flexibility. If you're operating in the area of rachamim, you cannot have absolutism. And once again, what is the art of the Torah? the perfect alignment of the two. To operate only in the area of rachamim, if we're going to develop and evolve our religion in the area of the humanities, which is what Christianity did, drop the ritual and focus on the human. So what did Christianity say right at its inception? Leave aside the din and let's focus on the human side of the Torah. It's so rich, it's so beautiful, the interpersonal side of the Torah. Let's focus on the empathy and the love and the sympathy. That's a great idea, wonderful. But what happens then is you're focused on the one column and you've got all of that, but you move away from the absolutism, you move away from a relationship with God. And as a relationship with human beings, but that relationship with human beings then allows for all sorts of expedience to build in and all sorts of manipulation to build in and all sorts of other things. Sound. We lose that inner source of wisdom that we talked about, that capacity, that pre-linguistic knowledge that we have. We lose access to it because everything becomes the imposition of absolutes that we as human beings cannot relate to. If we try and live in that place that God gets up from on Rosh Hashanah, refuses to look at the world from that seat because he says it's distorted. You can't look at human beings from a perspective of justice, of absolutism. So even God, who is the absolute, understands, so to say, that in order to judge the world, he needs to move himself into a human perspective. And we human beings think we can live over there? Of course we can't. Because we would be taking upon ourselves a level of godliness that is not naturally ours. We would be taking upon ourselves a level which then makes us artificial, makes us unreal. It makes us lose touch with who we are. It makes us lose touch with who God wants us to be. It makes us lose touch with our intuitive knowledge and understanding of God and the Torah. And so we're faced ourselves on Rosh Hashanah and right through the year with this balancing act of being able to operate within the world of din. Because if we move off the world of din, if we move off that world of law, of structure, then we're floating around in a world of chaos. The example that I often give is, imagine trying to create music if you don't follow any of the structural rules of harmony. And you sit down at a piano or a violin and you just start playing, what will you create? Noise. The difference between noise and music is the structure. But imagine if... Rap. Rap isn't even noise. If you operate only with a structure, and you play your scales up and down, you're playing them perfectly, and you create perfectly structured music, it doesn't have any humanity. It doesn't talk to you. It has no emotion. It has no passion. So in the arts, one understands that there has to be structure, and there has to be the subjective interpretation. There has to be the possibility for the human being to access his own intuitive understanding and knowledge and bring that to bear on the way he interprets and works with the structure and operates with the structure. And exactly the same way it is with life and with the Torah. If we deviate from the structure, if we abandon the structure, then we're floating in a world of chaos where everybody has a view and your view is no more right or wrong than mine, and we're all entitled to our views. And there is no such thing as right and wrong, and there is no such thing as true and false. Who is to say I'm right and you are wrong, or vice versa? And so we all operate in this area of subjective viewpoints and opinions because there is no absolute. But if we operate only in the area of absolutes, we become inhuman, we become unintuitive, we become artificial, we become judgmental, we become fundamentalist, we become cruel and intolerant. And that becomes as despicable and as much of a reformation as the person who's drifted off into the human side without retaining any kind of contact with the structural side. Our challenge is to be able to bring them together, to say there is a structure, but we're human beings. And our role is to bring humanity to the structure. Our role is to bring innovation to the structure. Our role is to bring new angles to the structure. Our role is to always be looking at it afresh and to be using it in the way we operate in the world, and to be able to change with it and to be able to change the world with it as we go, to be able to solve new problems using it as we go away, by being able to modify it and accommodate it and stretch it and move it, not break it, not snap it, but certainly work with it to make it function, as God had to do in fact right at the very beginning. Rashi says the beginning of the Torah, because right through the first chapter of the Torah, the only word for God that is used is Elohim, which is justice and law. And the beginning of the second chapter, which led the biblical critics to say that the second chapter was written by a different author, At the beginning of the second chapter, it says, Eileh told us, Hashemayim v'horetz behi barom, these are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created. Be'yoyim asos Hashem Elohim, when Hashem Elohim, the two words, made heaven and earth. And Rashi comments right in the beginning, quoting from the Medrash. Bereshis boro Elohim, in the beginning God created, using the word Elohim, v'lo yomar boro Hashem, it doesn't say Hashem created, it says Elohim. Shebetchilo olo b'machshovo libroiso b'midas hadin. In the beginning God modeled the world in his mind with the midah of perfection, of din, of justice. V'ro'o she'ein ho'elo miskayem, and he saw that the world couldn't survive that way, because he wanted a world of human beings. He wanted a world of innovators. He wanted a world of compassionate people. He wanted a world of people with flaws. He didn't want a world of gods. He wanted a world of human beings. And a world of human beings couldn't exist if it functioned only in terms of law. V'hikdim midas rachamim u'shetofo l'midas hadin. And so God then pre-created the principles of mercy and empathy and infused them into the midas hadin. Behind the dichtiv, and that's what it says in the second chapter, Beyoyim asos Hashem Elohim eretz v'shomayim. When God takes empathy and justice and merges them into one entity, the echad, the oneness of God, that's the world that God created. A world that has the clarity and the value system and the authenticity of justice, and it has the flexibility and the lightness and the fun and the color and the humanity of a world of empathy and sympathy. And with that, God creates a world that we can operate in. We can operate without drifting, and yet we can operate without snapping, because it's all so brittle and so firm and so dogmatic. Creates a world in which we as human beings can function with our divinity, understanding that our divinity is no different from God's divinity. God himself sits in the seat of justice and moves to the seat of mercy, moves back again, and he operates between those two poles, oscillating as he sees fit between them. So we too are able, we have the capacity, as hard as it is, to look at every situation in our lives through both those prisms simultaneously, to be able to see the justice and to be able to understand the empathy, to think with perfection and to act with sympathy. Thank you.